Today we continue in the Lord's teaching, and we will look at and review the sections that we have studied so far. The three main passages that we have seen in the Lord's teaching. So we will look at the whole section from Matthew 24, verse 45, right up to Matthew 25, verse 30. Matthew 24, 45 to Matthew 25, verse 30. Now this consisted of three main sections, and we are not going to read this whole passage because we have been studying each of these passages before. The first was the parable, if it can be called a parable, or the teaching of concerning the good and the wicked servant in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. The second concerns the parable of the maidens, the 10 virgins, and the third is the parable of the pound. Now, all these sections we have studied. All I want to do now is to draw out some main principles of the Lord's teaching that we have not touched upon so far. Now, these three passages in the Lord's teaching have a great deal in common. And here are some of the main points that they have in common. They're very identical in these main points. And yet each one of these passages has their own character. Now let's very quickly look at the points they have in common. The first is that in each case, the master or the bridegroom, as the case may be, is away and will return again. This point, all three passages have in common. The second is that in each case, the people are those who await his return. That is, they all have to do with Christians and not with non-Christians. All three passages are speaking to Christians or disciples, not to unbelievers. The third thing is that in each case, a delay in the master's return is indicated. This point is also very important. In fact, in Matthew 25, verse 19, it is specifically stated that this delay would be for a long time, a long time. Matthew 25, verse 19 reads like this: "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Now this point is very essential for understanding the Lord's teaching concerning the last things, or what in theology is called eschatology, the teaching of the last things. So the Lord's teaching stresses that his return will be unexpected, but not soon. Now that's very important to understand. His coming, contrary to much of the teaching we hear, the Lord did not teach that his return would be soon. It would be unexpected, but not soon. In all three passages, it says that there would be a delay. That is, there would be taking some considerable time before his return. And I'm not at all clear where the idea came from that the Lord taught that his return would be soon. If I see in these passages, in each case, the word delay in the first two passages occurs, and in the last, it specifically states, as I pointed out, that there would be a long time before his return. Now, in our day, at this present time, the return of the Lord Jesus is close. After all, 2,000 years have passed. But at that time, it was not close. The Lord said there would be a long time. It was in the light of this kind of explicit statement of the Lord that we must understand other passages, such as Mark chapter 9, verse 1, which I have expounded before. The fourth thing that we see in common in all these three passages is that in each case, the conduct of those awaiting his return will determine whether they are considered to be faithful or wicked, as in the first parable, or foolish, wise or foolish, as in the second parable, the parable of the maidens, or whether they will enter into the joy of their Lord or be cast out, as in the third parable. conduct is the deciding factor. Remember, this speaks to Christians. And the Lord is saying that whether or not you will enter into the joy of the Lord, or whether you will be cast out, literally expelled, thrown out, depends on your conduct and the quality of your conduct. Because in scriptural teaching, judgment is always based on works, based on conduct. That is a fundamental biblical fact, denied by no one. The fifth thing that they have in common is that this faithfulness is pictured as something extra, the extra oil that is brought along by the wise virgins, the extra talents that have been earned by the faithful servants. This extra, which is produced by conduct, is very important element here and has to do with what happens in terms of salvation. The sixth point that they have in common here is that in each case there is a judgment upon the return of the master. The judgment takes place when the master returns. When the Lord Jesus comes again, whether you are very keen to meet him or not, will depend upon the sort of life you are living now. And if your life is one that cannot be described as light, but darkness, you wouldn't want to meet him. And I'm not surprised that many Christians are not too keen to see him too soon. The seventh thing that they have in common in each case is that the faithful are rewarded. In each case, the faithful are rewarded, and indeed richly rewarded. In 24:47, chapter 24:47, the faithful servant will be set over all his possessions. The master will set the faithful servant over all his possessions. That means the master will have total confidence in the servant who has proved worthy, who has been tried and found faithful. God will have total confidence in such a person and will put him in charge of all his possessions. That's a way of saying that I have complete confidence in you. I entrust anything I have to you. I have such complete confidence. This point is very important, and we shall return to this in a moment. The other way, in terms of reward, in the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, verse 12 and following, the servant who brought back 10 pounds is made to rule over 10 cities. The servant who brought back 5 pounds is made ruler of 5 cities. So in proportion as he proved his faithfulness, so he will be put in charge of some part of God's administration in the kingdom of God. Very important this is. And there is this parallel too in the rewards, and that is, like the maidens who entered into the feast, so also the faithful servant in the parable of talents enters into the joy of his Lord. In both cases it's the same Greek word for enter. Enter into the feast, enter into the joy of your Lord. You share in his joy because you have given him joy. It's a wonderful thought to think that you and I could give God some joy. It's really wonderful. That through the faithfulness of your conduct, you're actually pleasing to him. It gives him joy. And so you will participate in, share in his joy. The eighth and last point, which these three sections of the Lord's teaching have in common, in each case also the unfaithful servant is severely punished. Severely punished, not just punished, but severely so. Matthew 25, verse 51, and you will notice that I did not expound in any detail Matthew 24, verses 45 onwards, because in fact, the teaching in that section is fully absorbed in the other teaching, in the other parables. It serves as an introduction to the two following parables. And in each case, the unfaithful servant then is severely punished. In Matthew 25, verse 51, there is a word there which literally means, if you have an RSV and you look in the footnotes, it tells you that literally the word means to cut in pieces. He will be cut in pieces, literally speaking. That is to say, metaphorically speaking, this means total destruction. The unfaithful servant, who is also described, because he is unfaithful, he's described as being wicked, will be totally destroyed. That is the sphere, total destruction. He will be put together with the hypocrites, as we saw last week, that the hypocrites are put in hell, where there is the furnace of fire. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, expressing the bitterness of the spirit, the bitterness of remorse, a sentiment that only those who fail and fail badly will fully understand. Why this place of destruction? What is the purpose of hell? Why does a God of love want to have a hell in his creation? For the simple reason is this, that if there is to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness and only righteousness dwells, then there must be a place or a way in which all unrighteousness has to be destroyed. Now that is what hell is for. Hell is the place where all wickedness and unrighteousness is destroyed and eliminated. That is what hell is for. Now the point here to notice is that those who are destroyed in each case are the servants of the master. They are the servants of the master. That is to say, those who are destroyed in hell, please notice, are Christians, not non-Christians. That's quite a shock, isn't it? We tended to think that non-Christians are the ones going to be consigned to hell. But what is our shock to discover? That in fact, every time the Lord speaks about hell, you know who he's talking about? He is talking about Christians, servants. A shock, isn't it? And so bad is the shock that we can almost not swallow this. In fact, many of us have been brought up in churches to believe that it is all non-Christians who go to hell and no Christians go to hell. Big mistake. And that is the place which many of us have had to adjust our minds and our thinking to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It is Christians who fail, who are unfaithful, who live in sin, that in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, it is the Christians who go to hell. Can you stand that teaching? Hard to swallow, isn't it? No wonder there is a whole conspiracy in the church, and if I may use the word conspiracy, to throw this part of the teaching of the Lord Jesus out. They don't want to know this, they don't want to hear this, and they don't want to listen to this. But I say to you, you and I, we are going to have to listen to this if we want to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. You don't like it, I don't like it, but he said it. And there is no way we can get around it except by misinterpretation. It is the sons of the kingdom that will be cast out. Now, I would like to draw three main points today out of this section. And of these three main points, the first is this, that there is a vital element in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, repeated again and again and again, that it is the sons of the kingdom who will be cast out. That is, those sons of the kingdom who are unfaithful. No wonder that preachers want to distort the teaching of the Lord Jesus today, because they can't stand this teaching. Yet, everyone knows that listens to my preaching today that what I speak is the truth. And no one will dare to contend against me that it is not true. Every time the Lord speaks of casting out, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, of hell, you look at it for yourself and see who he is talking about. And then you begin to see how hard it is to take the shock. Before you begin to feel complacent, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, all the non-Christians go to hell, you are wrong. Not in the Lord's teaching, it doesn't say so. Because it's the Christians who are going to answer to God. To whom more is given, more is required. The Christians will be judged more severely than the non-Christians. Understand that well. Because the privileges that will be given to him are far, far higher. Because you have higher privileges, so you will have a more severe judgment. If you don't want privileges, then you don't have responsibilities. If you want responsibilities, you must also, if you want privileges, you must also have responsibilities. The higher you go, even in the world, that is true. If you are the boss of the department, you are the one who answers for everything that goes on in the department. You cannot pass the blame to your employee. You have to answer for it. If you are an officer, you have to answer for what your soldiers do under your command. You can't say, well, that's not my responsibility, he did it. You are the officer. You will stand trial for what he did because he is under your command. That's the way it is. Then the higher you go, so it is. That is why in war, when the enemy generals are captured, they are the ones who end up getting executed time and again. Because the responsibility for crimes, look at the German officers and war crimes case. One after the other, these officers, the high-ranking officers, were either imprisoned for life or executed. Because it was regarded that they, being high up, are the ones who have to answer. The higher the privilege, the more severe the judgment. Now, this is the case absolutely in the Lord's teaching. This is the first point I would like you to clearly grasp. Now, weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is not for non-Christians in the Lord's teaching. That is not to say that no non-Christians will go to hell. We are not saying that. What we are saying that is in the Lord's teaching, the warnings about hell are directed to religious people, and particularly to the people who think that they are the people of God. Grasp that very well. But as I have said, many Christians and pastors find this so distasteful that they are prepared even to indulge in gross misinterpretation. I say this and warn you that there is gross misinterpretation. Let me give you an example. I'm sorry to have to give examples. Sometimes I have to name names. Not because he is the only person who does it, but he is typical of people who do this kind of thing. And it gives me no pleasure to mention names, but when you are going to read those commentaries, you will see these things for yourself. What does weeping and gnashing of teeth mean? Every Bible commentator knows what it means. That it means the bitterness of remorse when a person has been rejected by God and has lost the opportunity of salvation. But what does our brother Watchman Nee say? I could hardly believe my eyes when I looked at his commentary. I could not believe my eyes. What did this brother say? He says that this means deep regret. Weeping and gnashing of teeth means deep regret and true repentance. Now that, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, is misinterpretation of the scripture at its worst. And I'm sorry to mention names here, but there comes a time when the truth has to be said. That is misinterpretation of scripture at its worst. There is no single commentator of any word, and no one who seriously studies the scriptures, who can say that weeping and gnashing of teeth means true repentance. It's unbelievable. I couldn't believe my eyes. But why do people like Watchman Nee say this kind of thing and grossly misinterpret the scripture? Because they cannot stand the Lord's teaching at this point. Can't stomach it. It cannot be that Christians will go to hell. He admits that this has to do with servants. I mean, the very word servant is there. These are servants of the master who await his return. I mean, there's no doubt. And Watchman Nee admits that this refers to Christians. He doesn't deny that. But because these are going to be sent to the place of the hypocrites. They will be cut in pieces, totally destroyed. Because they're in that place, where? In hell. In the place of weeping, in the place where the hypocrites go. In the place where they'll be cut to pieces. In the furnace of fire, there will be deep regret and true repentance. What are we talking about? Unbelievable. To that extent, brothers and sisters, are we prepared to distort the scriptures to escape the power of its words because we cannot stand it? That is the reason why people twist the scriptures, because they can't face what the Lord is actually saying. And they say, it can't mean this. It's not possible. Unfortunately, every authority in New Testament exegesis will tell you that is exactly what weeping and gnashing of teeth means. It means the spirit of desperation, remorse, bitterness, anger, whatever you say, at being cast into hell, to total destruction. Now, it is an element, and I must stress this again to you, beloved brothers and sisters, for your own eternal welfare. It is a vital element of the Lord's teaching, not only in this passage that we are looking at today, but throughout the Lord's teaching, that those who are cast out are sons of the kingdom. And let nobody say, as some people who teach once saved doctrines teach, that a person who gets lost was never saved in the first place. That is, again, scripture twisting in a most unacceptable manner. It has no more sense than to say that the unfaithful servant was never a servant in the first place. Was he a servant or was he not? Of course he was a servant. Can you say that he was not a servant because he was then unfaithful and therefore sentenced to destruction? Can we therefore say he never was a servant in the first place, or that he was never truly was a servant? Of course he was truly a servant. That he was not a faithful servant does not mean that he was not a true servant. What can be a false servant? A servant is a servant. That's what he is. He is a servant of his master. Can you say that a pastor is not really a pastor because he's not a faithful pastor? Of course he is really a pastor. What is a not real pastor? What is that supposed to be? Just because a person does not speak the truth, even if he is a pastor, does not make him deny the fact that he is truly a pastor. So let us not go into this kind of foolish reasoning to say, well, if they failed in the end, they were never Christians in the first place. In this case, where is your assurance? Because you never know whether you're a true Christian or not. Because if one day you fail, somebody's going to turn around and say, you never were a true Christian. So what is the one safe doctrine, what kind of assurance is that supposed to give? If every time you fail, people deny that you were truly a Christian. It's nonsensical. Whichever way you reason, is nowhere to go with this sort of reasoning. Let us not say that because a person failed, he never was a Christian. That he never truly was a Christian. Of course he was truly a Christian, even if he was an unfaithful Christian. Of course he was truly a servant that we read of in this parable, even though he was not a faithful servant and was thrown out. If he were not inside, how can he be thrown out? You have to be in to be thrown out. If he was outside all the time, you can't throw him out. And speaking about this term, throw out, three times in Matthew, the Lord speaks about throwing out. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. The sons of the kingdom shall be cast out. The sons of the kingdom, Matthew 8, 12, will be cast out. Matthew 22, verse 13. The man with a wedding, without a wedding garment, though he has already got into the feast, unlike the five foolish virgins who didn't even get in. And everyone admits that the virgins are Christians. The five foolish virgins didn't get into the feast even. But this man got into the feast, and even though he was in the feast, he still got thrown out. Because he was without the wedding garment, without the righteousness that comes from God. And then Matthew 25, verse 30. The useless servant, the worthless servant, is cast out, expelled. Luke chapter 13 and verse 28 says the same thing. You will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. The word literally means to drive out. The word is very strong, hence the RSV thrust out, pushed out. Now this is an element of the Lord's teaching that we may not like, but there is the truth of the matter. Now this part of the Lord's teaching appears in many, many other places. For example, in the parable of the dragnet, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 50, that the fish already in the net of the kingdom are thrown out. The parable of the weeds among the wheat. The weeds are in the field, among the wheat, notice, not around the wheat or outside the wheat, but in among the wheat. They are also thrown out. The parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. The servant was already forgiven, but because he failed to forgive, his forgiveness was revoked, and he was thrown into condemnation and punishment. So we can go on and on in the Lord's teaching. This is not one isolated passage, as I say. It is an element that runs through the Lord's teaching. There is no way one can escape it or deny it. Everywhere it crops up again, that those who are in are then thrown out because they fail to prove worthy of the gospel. Now this gives us no room for any kind of spiritual complacency. It gives us the need to watch, the need to be alert, the need to be constantly living the kind of life to which the Lord has called us. Now, the same thing happens in the Old Testament time and again. In the Old Testament, being cast out is the unhappy consequence of sin. Everywhere in Scripture, it's the same thing, the same word, being cast out. Right from Genesis, chapter 3, verse 24, you have in the Septuagint the same kind of Greek word, ekbalo, which means to throw out. There you have Adam and Eve being thrown out of the Garden of Eden, right there in the beginning. The consequence of sin, the perfect man, Adam and Eve, though they walked in fellowship with God, that did not guarantee that they could remain always secure in the garden. For when they sinned, they were thrown out. The same thing happened in Genesis chapter 4, verse 14 with Cain, that after he killed Abel, we find the same thing happening. The same thing happened to the whole nation of Israel. We read about that in Deuteronomy 11, verse 23, for example, that they will be cast out of the land which the Lord had already given them. The promised land, they were thrown out of the promised land. They got the promise, they entered into the promised land only to be thrown out again. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 28, or 28 to verse 64, or 1 Kings 14 and verse 15, and so the list of references goes on and on. Whether it be in the Old Testament or in the New, this is a major element of the Lord's teaching, that no one can sin with impunity, least of all, let me say this again, least of all the people of God, least of all Christians can sin and get away with it. No, you will not get away, because He is the living God. He has given you supreme privileges to be His people, to be His sons and His daughters. And He intends that you will live as His son and His daughter, live in a way that befits a son and a daughter of God, or else be thrown out. That is the way it is. So you could be a son, but a lost son. We have the parable of the lost son, prodigal son, as he's called. You can be a sheep and still be a lost sheep, but first you have to be a sheep before you can be a lost sheep. And sheep in the Bible is always a picture of the people of God. The unbeliever is not pictured as sheep, but as wolf. I send you as sheep among wolves. I send you out into the world as wolves. But the apostles are the sheep. His disciples are the sheep. Before you can be a sheep, before you can be lost, you have still to be a sheep first. You see, the parables of the Lord's teaching are often constantly preached to the non-Christian. In fact, they are speaking to Christians. That's the amazing thing about them. And so we can go on through the scripture. There is, in the Bible, the use of the word ekbalo that we have just used, to be cast out, is used of divorce. In Leviticus 21, verses 7 and 14, Leviticus 22 and verse 13 and so forth. And it is this word that is used by the Lord to speak of his relationship to Israel in Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. I will drive them out. I will love them no more. In view of the fact that they had forsaken him. If you reject him, the Lord Jesus, we read in Timothy, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. He has no choice. If you go into sin, you will be cast off. Even this happens today. Church discipline does that very thing. And very few churches today have enough spiritual authority and power to exercise any sort of discipline. But this is what happens already then. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul uses the very word remove in verse 7. Clear out, verse 13, drive out the sinner from your midst. And he is not talking about non-Christians. He is drive out that sinner, that Christian who sins, drive him out. Cast out in the future, driven out even now. That as a warning that what will happen to you in the future. Church discipline is meant to show you that this is very dangerous to sin as a Christian. That if you sin now, you'll be thrown out, because if you are thrown out now, you may repent and come back again. But if you are thrown out then, in the age to come, there's no coming back. It's better to be disciplined now than to go into judgment in the future. So you can see that this thing goes on, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. There are so many references here that there's just too many to go through. What are the causes, then, of being thrown out? What causes this? And we can very quickly run through a few causes in the scriptures. One cause, of course, is disobedience, deliberate disobedience to God's word, which misinterpretation is, in fact, let me say to you, and I say to those in the training team, and I say to every one of you, never do you dare to engage in misinterpretation, because that is gross disobedience to the word of God. And one way of being thrown out is to disobey. And the way to justify our disobedience is to misinterpret the scriptures. Very, very, very dangerous thing to do. Disobey the word of God is what Adam did. And he was thrown out. The second thing in scripture is idolatry. Idolatry means that you love something more than God. For example, if you love money more than God, you can be pretty sure you're going to get thrown out. And there are a lot of money-loving Christians in this world, as you know. Greedy for money, in love with this world, and they think they're going to be saved. The Bible warns again and again, and the last words of the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, warns, closes with the words, little children, beware of idolatry. Idolatry is loving anything more than God. Maybe even loving your husband and wife more than God, loving your children more than God, or almost as much as God. It's just as bad. The third thing is envy, jealousy, unforgiving spirit, whatever you can call this, or not loving one another. That is what happened to Cain. Why did he murder his brother and got thrown out? Because of envy, jealousy, lack of love. Look at that servant in Matthew 24, verse 49. Why is he dealt with so severely? Because he beats his fellow servants. He has no love for his fellow servants at all. And he much prefers to associate with the non-Christians, with the drunkards. The drunkards here doesn't mean literally people who are drunk, but who live in the darkness, out of fellowship with God, in spiritual disorientation. Drunkenness in the Bible is time and again is the result of sin, not the result of alcohol. In Matthew 25, verse 49, it shows that there are some Christians like this. You know, they prefer to run around with non-Christians. They don't rather like God's people. If you don't feel at home with God's people, if you feel uncomfortable with God's people and you feel more comfortable with a non-Christian, then maybe basically in your heart you're really more a non-Christian than a Christian. You may well be cast out. The fourth thing is the failure to see the glory of the Lord. Like the Jews, God did mighty works in their midst. They saw the glory of God time and again, but they still were disobedient to God. They just did not see the glory of God. There are so many Christians who simply never catch a vision of the glory of God. They never catch a vision of God's love. Have you seen the glory of God? Mine eyes, like the song goes, have seen the glory of God.